Well, I trust that by now you've begun to realize something of the reason why the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 2 describes God's salvation as so great. We could easily borrow the words of an old Scottish hymn that says, "Oh, it is wonderful, it is marvelous, it is wonderful what Jesus has done for this soul of mine. The half hath never yet been told." God's salvation will be the subject of conversation among the redeemed throughout all eternity. It will be the theme of their singing, and it will be at the heart of all their rejoicing. To be honest, eternity will be too short to sound forth the praises of God's people to the Lamb of God and His great work of redemption. In all these things, Christ will have the preeminence, because He is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And when you think of what the Christian was prior to being saved, and then look at what Christ makes him to become, you can't help but see that this is indeed a salvation that is so great. And the very fact that such a change takes place in one who is saved brings us back again today to the subject of sanctification. If you were with us last Lord's Day, you will remember that we considered two aspects of sanctification as we sought to see what it was all about. A big word, but with very real and practical import in our lives. Two aspects. We said that there is an aspect of sanctification that denotes a once and for all, never to be repeated act of God. I'm not talking about perfection or entire sanctification. I'm speaking of what theologians refer to as definitive sanctification. It's part of what God does when He saves a sinner, is to separate him from the realm of sin, the realm of the kingdom of Satan, and place him in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is then, and since the believer becomes dead to sin, he can no longer live in the world where sin is the Lord and master of his life. Indeed, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, because of this separation, this act of God taking him out of Satan's kingdom and putting him in the kingdom of Christ, sin will not have dominion. See the idea of the word dominion, kingdom? The thought there? Ruling over one's life? That's not going to happen. When one who has been, by this act of God, separated, taken out of this place and put over here? By this act of God, the believer is dedicated to the Lord, dedicated to serving God, a vessel that has been consecrated for the Lord's use, no longer the devil's use. And it is this act of God that serves as the basis for the other aspect of sanctification, and that is progressive sanctification. Unlike this definitive sanctification, this is a work of God. It's not an act of God. A work that God carries on in the believer's life and carries it on until the day that he dies. "He which hath begun a good work in you," Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, "he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Our shorter catechism states that sanctification, this progressive sanctification, is the work of God's Spirit, whereby the believer is renewed in the whole man. The whole man, his mind, his affections, and his will. He's renewed in the whole man after the image of God and is enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. In other words, there is a sense in which a Christian are wholly set apart by God, and they're no longer living in the sphere of sin and Satan. But there is an aspect of sanctification wherein the reality of that position becomes more and more a part of their experience. In other words, it's very true that every believer as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, is dead to sin, and his old man has been crucified in Jesus Christ. That is definitive sanctification. But in progressive sanctification, God's people experience this actual change in how they live, in their behavior, in how they talk, what interests them, what they love and what they hate, what they do and what they don't do in the whole man. And that change reflects the fact that they have been indeed separated by God from sin, Satan, and the world. This change that goes on in the life is a declaration that they have really been separated by God in that act of sanctification. Therefore, if I am, and you are, truly dead to sin, our life is going to prove that we're dead to sin. If God has actually taken me out of Satan's kingdom, then that's got to be reflected in how I live my life every day. If the old man has been crucified in Christ, then my actions are going to show that he is no longer the one running my life. In other words, I am going to be enabled to more and more have power over sin. Because if I'm actually dead to something, then that something will not have power over me. And progressive sanctification, to use those big words, is all about that growing ability to have power over sin in our life. It's all about the growing ability to have power over sin in our life. The power to live in accordance with the law of God, to have the ability to live a life, something in the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's what we're really talking about. And any other kind of salvation that does not produce this is counterfeit. It is not the salvation of the Bible. It's the salvation, I confess, of many pulpits. It's the salvation current today in evangelical Christianity, which says, in essence, hey, you can be saved and have Christ as your Savior, but really not need to have Him as your Lord. In other words, you can be saved and live like you want to live, and you can keep up your same sins and your same practices and really have no need for a real change from the inside working its way out. And that's a great lie and deception of the devil. It's a counterfeit gospel. It's a counterfeit salvation. But we run into a problem in our study of the doctrine of sanctification. Run into a problem this morning. Perhaps I should say that we run into a problem not only in our study, but in our experience of sanctification. That problem is described by Paul in verses 22, 23, and 24. He said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, or this body of death, it reads literally. Now, that is a clear description of the believer's problem in the area of sanctification that you will ever find anywhere. They tell us that Paul felt a battle raging in his own soul when it came to this matter of doing the will of God and not the will of his flesh. When it came to this matter of personal holiness. And from these verses I want to begin to speak this morning on the battle for our sanctification. The battle for our sanctification. That's what I'm going to begin to deal with. The battle, this problem that we're facing. And Paul says there's a war going on between these two things inside of him. And that's the battle for our sanctification. The battle for our holiness. The battle for our wills. I want to look simply this morning at the reason for the battle. The reason. Paul says that there were two laws at war with each other in his soul. In verse 23, he states that the law of his mind is warring against the law in his members. The law in his mind and the law in his members. The word translated law in this context speaks of not a rule per se whereby you don't transgress it or you do and you have penalties if you do and rewards if penalties if you transgress it and rewards if you don't transgress it. That's not what it means here. In this context, the word law speaks of an inward principle, an inward inclination of the soul that is constantly moving and inclining someone to a certain course of action in life. An inward principle, an inward bent that's constantly at work and moving that person towards a certain course of action. Paul is stating that there are two forces, that there are two powers in his life, and both of them are vying for control. In every true believer, there is a battle that is raging. Every day of your life, every week of your life, every month, every year since you have come to Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, you'll be able to tell me something, and maybe not in those words, but you'll be able to say, there has been something I've been fighting every day. There's been a battle going on inside of me. And the reason for the conflict is because within the heart of every child of God, there are two enemies, and they're at war with each other. I just now thought of Rebecca and her twins, Jacob and Esau. And she realized she had twins. Why? Even in her womb, she said that they were at war with each other. There was a constant turmoil going on in her womb. And certainly that did play out in life when these two sons were born. They were against each other. What a picture there is here. Isn't it interesting? That just comes to mind. Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob, God's appointed, God's man. Esau, the flesh. And there is this war taking place inside. So it is, Paul gives these two enemies various names in his epistle. Sometimes he refers to them as the old man and the new man. Sometimes he talks about the inward man and the outward man. Other times he calls it the spirit and the flesh. It's all the same thing. Each of these are diametrically opposed to each other. To take the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 5, he puts it like this. For the flesh, the old man, the outward man, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. The word lusteth means literally warreth. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary. The word contrary is the word adversary. These are contrary the one to the other. In other words, the old man within us desires and lusts after and wants those things that are in contradiction to what the spirit wants. And they're all wanting the same thing. And when you have two things inside of you not want the same thing, you've got a war at stake. And it's who's going to win the day is the question. An examination of these two laws, these two men, will show us why there is a battle. First, consider with me the new man. The new man. In verse 22, you'll find the outstanding mark of the new man. The outstanding mark of the new man, Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I want you to note carefully those words, what Paul is saying there. He says, as plain as he can get, I find pleasure in the law of God. I love His rules. I delight. We get our word hedonism from this Greek word here, used for delight. I delight, I take pleasure in the law of God. That inward man, that new man, that law of his mind, as he refers to it, delights in God's law. But what do I mean when I say, or what does Paul mean when he says that he delights in the law of God? Well, first it means that the new man has no desire to change the standards of God's law. There's no desire to change the standards of the law of God. When the believer, for instance, reads the Ten Commandments, Because that is the summary of all the law of God. That's the summary of all the law of God. Not for just Old Testament Israel. What law do you think Paul's talking about here? He's already told you what he's talking about. He said earlier, I had not known that covetousness is wrong, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He's quoting from the Ten Commandments. His reference is to the law of the Lord. And so therefore, when the believer, because he does delight in the law of God, when the believer reads the Ten Commandments, his own conscience says that, hey, you know, they're good. And they are right. And he does not want to change them one iota. The believer does not want, I wish that commandment wasn't there. That's utter nonsense. That's not the new man. He does not want one word or one syllable of the law altered in any way. We know that this law, apart from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that it would have seen us in hell. But we gladly confess that this law is holy and just and that it is good. That's what Paul says. Wherefore, verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The law reveals God's mind on what is good and what is bad, on what is right and what is wrong. You don't need me to tell you, in one sense, brothers and sisters, my friends, that this is right or this is wrong. You better know what the Bible has to say, whether it's right. You better know what God's law has to say. That determines on what is right and what is wrong. And because, as the new man, we have the mind of Christ, our mind agrees with the mind of God. This is the new man. This new man has the mind of Christ, thinking like the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine Jesus Christ wanting to do away with any of the commandments? Not wanting to change the standards? But it also means that the new man, the Christian, has no desire to compromise the spirituality of God's law. It is the lost sinner, let me stress, it's the lost sinner who only sees the external requirements of God's law. What do I mean by external requirements? Well, this makes them think that because they haven't actually bowed down to a stone or wood idol, that they've kept the law which says, thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to graven images. They think they've kept it because they actually haven't done it. That's external. But you know what? You don't have to bow down to an image of stone or wood to break that first and second commandment. They imagine that because they haven't murdered anyone, that they've kept the sixth commandment, which says, thou shalt not kill. And that because they've gone to church on Sunday, that they've kept the fourth commandment, which says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the Christian has the mind of Christ, this new man, and therefore he sees, at least he sees it in varying degrees, because remember, this is progressive. The more you go on with God, the more you see the spiritual nature of the law, what it really is requiring. The more you grow in the Lord, the more holy you become, the more you see that I didn't know. I heard many of you tell me, heard many of you when we were going through the Ten Commandments in Sunday school class, I didn't know that's what that commandment taught. I just thought it meant this. But as we grow in our knowledge of the Word of God, as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, we find there are spiritual, internal requirements of the law that far excel and exceed the external requirements of that law of God. And since the Christian has the mind of Christ, he does see in varying degrees that spiritual nature of the law of God. And he understands right well when Jesus Christ told those blinded Pharisees that when you look after a woman and lust after her in your heart, you have committed adultery. You have broken the commandment. And when you hate somebody, you have broken the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Because all of these external actions all commence inside. They begin with the heart. Out of the heart proceedeth forth evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, etc. The heart is the issue. There's a lot of people, you know, holy Joes, and I mean that in the wrong sense. They imagine themselves to be outstanding Christians. Because they have kept some kind of external obedience to the Ten Commandments. I cannot tell you how many doors I have knocked upon in my lifetime and had people tell me, well, when I ask the question, I always ask them, try to anyway, if you died now and you stood before God, he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And almost 8 times out of 10, it's something like, well, I try to keep the law of God. I've done the best that I could. And I realize I'm dealing with someone who has no clue as to what the law of God actually requires. The spiritual requirements of the law of God. They think it's all external. It's merely just a letter which says, as long as you don't kill, as long as you don't commit the act of adultery, as long as you don't do this or that, and things, that's okay. You haven't broken the commandment. The Christian, you know, he doesn't, this new man, he doesn't want that law to be compromised in his life or in any other believer's life. If hating someone is as good as murdering them in the eyes of God, then he condemns that hatred as sin. If looking upon the woman and lusting after her is the same as adultery in the eyes of God, then he denounces them both as sin. He sees that keeping of the Sabbath involves far more than going to church on Sunday, but that it deals primarily with his heart and his mind being taken up with the worship of God on that day. In fact, the Christian doesn't want any special dispensation given to him to excuse him from any of God's commands. Oh, yes, I'll tell you one thing. The old man, whom I'm going to get to in just a second here, the old man desires it. He would like to have a special dispensation from keeping the law of God. He would like to have use of situational ethics, which says, well, in essence, you know, I can disregard this law because of such and such. The old nature will desire it, but the inner man says, the new man says, I don't want to be given, or I don't want to get any special concessions that would get me out of keeping the law of God. It is the flesh, the old man, that looks for excuses to somehow escape having to obey. I want to tell you, we are living in a day when many Christians are rationalizing sin. When they are getting very comfortable with sin. And when it seems that almost any excuse for not being spiritual will do. But God's people had better come back and take a long, hard look at the truth that we're looking at right now. The Christian is one who delights in the law of God. The law is not a burden. He does not view it as something that is confining him or restricting him, as if the Ten Commandments, or at least some of them, were like some kind of chains that he would just like to break free and do what he wants to do. You see, if I find someone who says it is drudgery for me to go to God's house on the Lord's Day, that is as clear and as loud a declaration you'll ever find that there is not a new man inside that soul. How can, when Paul says, this new man delights in the law of God. Now, I can understand when some believer is horribly backslidden, has gotten away from God, and has you might say, gone a hankering after the old life for a season. But he won't live there. He won't live there. He's got to come out. He's got to come out. Because there's a new man inside of that child of God. And yes, he's still a child of God. But there's a new man inside that still loves the law of the Lord. He might not be able to put it in those words. Now, I want to ask you all this morning, do you delight in the law of God? That's what I want to ask you. You best be dead honest with yourself, with me, and with God. But particularly with God. Do you delight in the law of the Lord? You say, Lord, I agree with every one of those commandments. Not only do I think that they're right, but I want them for myself. I love them. The Christian man is not one who thinks that the preaching of the law and the urging of obedience to the law is some form of legalism. When Mr. Barnes departs to go wherever he's going to go, and we return back to our subject of the law of God, we're going to come back to legalism, what it really is. We're going to come back to Christian liberty and what it really is in the Word of God. But one thing I will tell you right now, the new man does not look upon the preaching of the law of God, the urging of those who say they're believers to fulfill the law of God, to keep, to strive after, to keep the law of God. He does not look upon that as legalism. Rather, the more he understands the law of God, the more he grows, the more he progresses in his spiritual life, the more he understands how spiritual that law is. And he begins to realize that that law has certain demands placing upon his life. That's Paul's whole problem here. Paul's growing, and he's seeing more and more what God's law actually is requiring of him. And that presents a problem for him. The Christian's great longing, therefore, the new man's great longing and labor is for conformity to that law. He doesn't want to change the standards of it. He doesn't want to compromise the spirituality of the law of God. Rather, he is laboring to conform himself to that law of God. If a man delights in God's law, it is only natural that he wants to live by that law and come up to its standard, even though he will not in this life. It is the hypocrite who says he loves the law of God yet lives his life with little or no regard for that law. That's the hypocrite. You want to know what the great desire of the Christian really is? If God were to come to the believer and say to him, like he said to Solomon, ask what you want and I'll give it to you. You and I believe the Christian's going to say, give me holiness. Give me the ability to obey your law completely. He won't pray to win the lotto. He won't pray to heap material blessings upon them. It won't be a health and wealth gospel that the charismatics preach. Lord, there's one thing I want. I want victory over this battle with sin in my life. That's what I want. Will you give me that? The enemy, you see, to our delight in the law of God is our own sin. It's that sin that keeps us from obeying the law. And in the heart of hearts of every Christian, the one thing he wants above all else is to be rid of his sin so that he might obey the Lord and please him. To be conformed into the image of his Son. And I have a problem with any other kind of Christianity that says it's not. I'll tell you up front, I have a problem with any other kind of a gospel, any other kind of a profession of the Christian faith that doesn't follow along these lines. Because all I am dealing with here, my friends, is going to a Christian, an outstanding Christian in the Bible, who's saying, I've got a problem, there's a battle raging in me, and I've got a new man, and that new man loves the law of the Lord. Let me hasten to say, because I think I have to make this distinction. It's not just that the believer longs to be holy, but the new man labors to be holy. You and I can talk about wanting something all day long, which the old saying we use, actions speak louder than words. We can talk, and talk is cheap. I long to keep the commandments. I long to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know, preacher, how much I pray to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you something, my friends. The new man actually takes action to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. The new man actually labors to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the emphasis in the Scripture is upon the walk and not the talk. You may transgress God's law, and you may fall 1,000 times in your Christian life, but I'll tell you one thing, you'll always get back up and you'll go at it again. And you'll fall and you'll get up and you'll go at it again. You will labor to walk in the way that pleases the Lord. Why? Because there's a new man inside of you. There is a new principle. And that new man desires holiness. I tell you, get it down. The new man desires holiness. He covets after holiness. And it won't matter what anybody else thinks about your longings and your labors to be holy and obey the law of God. They may call you a legalist. They may call you a do-gooder, they may call you a goody-two-shoes, a holy Joe, but you will go on in spite of what anybody else has to say about your efforts to walk according to the law of God. Let them name-call all you want. You see, when a man is willing to bear reproach and to be scoffed at and to be ridiculed, when he is willing that men should sneer at him as a hypocrite and call him a Pharisee, when he is quite content to lose the approval and help of men which otherwise he could have had, all because he will and he must follow the law of God, then that man proves he delights in God's law. You're willing to undergo whatever. People might scorn you. They might not like what you have to say. They might like how you're trying to live. As a matter of fact, your life will condemn them. And they won't like it. When your life begins to condemn the lives of others, as you seek to obey the law of God, in the midst of, even though the fact is we all fall and we all fail and we all grieve the Spirit of God, but when you are seeking to walk uprightly, automatically, your life begins to condemn others. And when you do that, you are now become a target for their attack. And they will look, Brother Chris, and they will bring out the magnifying glass, and they'll begin to put you under a microscope and find out all that's wrong in your life so that they can be excused from their breaking of the law of God. And they can find an outlet why they don't have a desire to keep the law of the Lord that you have. That's what happens. Well, that's only one half the picture. The reason there is this battle is because there's an old man. If there was just a new man inside of us, life would just be wonderful. But here the fact is, we have an old man. He's described by Paul here as the law of sin in our members or in our flesh. In verse 24, Paul calls him this body of death. In verse 17, he uses these words to describe it. Sin that dwelleth in me. Now, there's several things I want to say about that now, this old man. Number one, the presence of the old man. I want you to note carefully how Paul puts it. He says in verse 21, I find then a law. Evil is present with me. Again, verse 23, I see another law in my members. And Paul found out from his own experience that there was this law of sin, this old evil principle at work within him. He had been told that there was such a law. It had been preached to him that there was this evil old law within him. But Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 7 that he found this law for himself from personal experience. Isn't that what he said? Verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I didn't think I was covetous. I knew there was such a thing, but I didn't think I was covetous. Until one day, the law entered in. And simultaneously, Paul says, I became alive and I died. Simultaneously. Now there is a new man that understands this. And there is this, Paul is saying, by my experience, not by my theory, but in my experience, I have found there is an evil sin principle that is constantly at work and it's driving me on to do wickedness. You can be taught from the pulpit that there is an evil principle that inclines you towards sin, but it isn't until you have had to contend with it that you find it out by experience. That leads me to say that a man who has not discovered the power of indwelling sin is still under the dominion of that sin. He's still lost in his sin. Anyone who has not discovered by experience the power of indwelling sin has never been saved. It's when you get saved that there comes a new man. When the new man is in, you then find there's a power of indwelling sin. It dwelleth in me, he says. Note the word dwelleth. It means abides. It remains. It never leaves me. It's never gone for a moment. Wherever you are and whatever you're about, this law of sin is always in you. You come to church, you think you'd leave the old man outside those doors? How many churches have been split wide open because of that hellish carnal man getting his ascendancy? Tell me. Right smack within the doors of God. How many times have there been in churches believers sitting on opposite sides of the row, of the aisle, and as it were, shooting evil arrows towards each other? Christians. Why? Because there's an old man who's gotten the ascendancy. It is always the old man. He's always ready to exercise himself. When you want to do good, Paul says evil is present. It is not just that it's always there, but it's always ready and looking to meddle in what you, the new man, wants to do. Indeed, it is often the case that when you have been earnest to be, when you've been dead serious and earnest to be victorious over sin in your life, that sin, that very sin which you're fighting against, has with unusual power reared up in your life. Because it is an indwelling law, it can go about its work with great ease and ability. It is the sin that doth so easily beset us. So easily it surrounds us. We've prayed, for instance. We've prayed that the Lord would control our tongue or our temper or give us more patience. And you've been dead earnest. And right then and there, in the midst of your desires, you have found that like never before, your impatience or your tongue or your temper rears right up. Has that been your experience? Because it is a law, this law of sin, because it is a law, it is therefore unchangeable. You will never be able to change the old man. You might try to dress him up to make him look good, to give a better appearance to him, but you will never, ever change the old man because the flesh will always be the flesh, will always be the flesh. You will not change the flesh. But you will live with the flesh on the day you die. What's the procedure of the old man? How does he work? There's something else we need to know if we're going to be able to deal with this great problem, this great dilemma. We need to know just how this old man operates, how he proceeds and how he progresses in his goal to move us to sin. You see, the modus operandi of the indwelling sin is to fight and to war against the new man. That's his mode of operation, to fight and to war against the old man. Understand that. That's a critical point here. That's how he operates, fighting against the new man. Paul, we already quoted him in Galatians 5, the flesh lusteth or warreth against the spirit. The old man, I'll tell you one thing, is dead in earnest. He's not playing games. Indwelling sin will act with tremendous strength and violence, and he will use every weapon he finds at his disposal. And he knows how to look into your home and into your heart to find support for what he wants. Are you listening now? The old man knows exactly how to look into your home and into your heart and to every conceivable place and person and find the help that he needs to lead you into sin and to defeat. He needs weapons to wage war. And he finds them in all kinds of places. I think that too many of the Lord's people give little thought that each day they rise from bed, they're called upon to fight a battle. It starts the moment you awake. Doesn't start when you get into work. Doesn't start when the kids wake up. It starts the moment you wake up. The old man never rests. He pushes and he presses and he pursues and he contends with all of his might. He wants his way.
He's covetingness. He's desiring sin. It's a law of sin. He wants it. He doesn't want the law of God. He keeps pushing you and wanting and desiring that which is against God.
Have you ever noticed how the old man, this indwelling sin, rebels against your attempts to be holy? Take, for instance, prayer. You would with all your heart desire to pray in the Spirit, to pray fervently, and to pray in faith with love and delight pouring out in your heart before the Lord. But have you ever noticed, have you ever felt, I should say, an unwillingness to go to the place of prayer? Every morning, in the will of God, I make my way from the home to this little room. And I can think a few times in my life, as I have walked down this aisle to have my time alone with God in this little room, that as I'm about to walk in that door, there's been an unwillingness to go. Many thoughts can come about what I've got to do. I've got to meet this person. I've got to make this phone call. I've got to take care of the situation here. I've got to run there. There is an old man who is opposing what the new man wants. The new man wants to come in this back room and get on his knees before God and to call upon the Lord. Earnestly and honestly wants that. But there's this old corrupt man inside of me that doesn't want to walk through that door and open the Bible and call upon the Lord. And I feel it, and you feel it. If you're saved, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It brings me to the third and final thought about the old man. That's his power, his presence, his procedure, and his power. Paul says in our text that so powerful is this indwelling sin that it had the power to bring him into captivity. He says, it brings me into captivity. Those are powerful words, brothers and sisters. The greatest evidence of power that an enemy has, and no matter what day and time or place it is the power to bring the enemy into captivity. By anybody's standard, that's success. That's power, man. You can bring someone into captivity, you've got it over them. And Paul says, this old man has tremendous power. It has power to bring me into captivity. But I want you to see its captivity. It's against their wills. You get that now? It's not saying, oh, old man, come on and take me. No, there's a fighting and there's a resistance. I don't want to go into this captivity. That shows there's a battle. That shows that they've been saved. This is only amongst believers. Because it is against their wills. That is why the believer is miserable when he's held captive by the old man. He's not happy. He's not at peace. He's miserable. It breaks his heart. Paul said, here's Paul's response, being in captivity. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? That's his response to being in captivity. He's miserable. I want to say this condition is only true of believers. The unregenerate are never led captive to sin because they're already captive by sin. They have no battle. There is no warfare inside their souls. Sin is their friend, not their enemy. Here's the plain reason for the battle of our sanctification. Here's the reason. An old man and a new man. And they desire opposite ends. How do we deal with it? How do we respond? We'll come back to that next week. For now, brothers and sisters, you live in the light of the fact that there is a battle that you must fight constantly. And if you don't have this battle waging and raging within your own soul, you have to ask yourself the question, am I saved? Am I saved? Has that new man been created in me? Am I a new creature in Jesus Christ?